Mike Singletary, everybody. I grew up in New Jersey, but I have come to learn that Chicagoland people are kind of fond of you. Some might use the word legend around here. It is a pleasure to have you with us for Inspiring Stories Weekend. It's also that pleasure to have your wife, Kim, with us. Kim sitting right here. Everyone, a warm welcome for his wife, Kim. And you have a wonderful family. We have a picture here, so tell us a bit about your family.
Well, we have 7 kids and 5 girls, 2 boys, and one of our daughters and her husband was not able to be there. His father passed away, and they had to, you know, pay their respects.
Yeah. So we have a picture of the portion of the family that's not in there. What a beautiful family. All right, so we're going to start. We're going to clear away some curiosities. Are you ready?
Yes, sir.
Super Bowl shuffle. Let's talk. All right, so if you are 30 or under, you may not be aware of this pop cultural phenomenon that happened in 1985. I mean, the 85 Bears really were a pop culture phenomenon. They weren't just a great football team. And they released a song and a music video. If you have never seen the Super Bowl Shuffle, we're going to give you an opportunity. We can't play it during our broadcast for copyright reasons, but if you've never seen it, right now, put your phone on mute. We're going to put a QR code up here. As he answers his question, you at least need to get a taste of what we're talking about. 40 years later, what are your feelings about the Super Bowl Shuffle?
First of all, I burn every album or 45 I can get. You
know? It lives forever on the internet, though.
But you know what? We did the Super Bowl Shuffle the day after we lost the Miami game. That was our only loss that year. And I believe the Super Bowl Shuffle was the thing that really helped us win the Super Bowl, because all of a sudden, we were the youngest team to ever go to the Super Bowl at that time. And if we had not gotten to the Super Bowl, it would have been the biggest joke ever. We made this video with about maybe 7 games left in the season. So we were playing teams, and this song was playing. I mean, they had all the material in the world to be fired up against it.
Yeah, that's definitely bulletin board material right there. Hey, here's a little bit of trivia about the Super Bowl Shuffle. It was nominated for a Grammy. In the category of Best R&B Performance by a Duo or Group with Vocal, and you guys lost to Prince and the Revolution's Kiss. I just want to say on behalf of Prince and all of humanity, we are really glad that you didn't win that Grammy.
Okay. I'm with you.
All right. Next question. Where in the world did the nickname Samurai Mike come from?
I am a huge fan of Bruce Lee. And I grew up on Bruce Lee. And I love he was a small guy and the impact that he had when he hit someone and the sound that he made. So I just kind of, I adopted that, man. I really liked that. And so when I was playing, even in practice, you know, it just kind of came along with my game. I was just making noises like, like, what in the world is that? So,
I am slightly uncomfortable right now. All right. Okay, next one. What is up with these eyes? Now, let's just zoom in a little bit for effect. Are you looking for something pre-snap, or are you just whipping yourself into some kind of crazed frenzy to get the job done? What's going on there?
Well, there are a couple of things. First of all, I'm really keen. I'm really looking for somebody's always talking to you. when they're getting in alignment. And so either the quarterback, soon as he breaks the huddle, is he licking his fingers? The offensive line, are they closer together or further apart? And all of those little keys, you can't look at one because you'll miss another. So you look and you find that point that allows you to see everything. And as I'm looking, I'm keying in on different things, and it's giving me information on that play. So 85 to 90% of the time, I know where the play is going.
All right, so those eyes are purposeful, not just crazy.
Absolutely.
Okay, all right. All right, last curiosity. In 2022, you appeared in a reality TV show called Beyond the Edge. Bunch of celebrities, survivor-like show in the Panamanian jungle. What would make a somewhat serious guy like you participate in a reality television show?
It was God. It was definitely an act of faith, and it was something that I really felt I needed to do, and I'm so glad I did. The first night there, I had to go to the bathroom, and they told us, don't go anywhere by yourself. Well, it's pitch dark, black. You can't see. I couldn't see here. And they gave us a little lantern that to take with us that you can only see about a couple of feet out. And so it's about 2 o'clock in the morning. I got to go to the bathroom. And, you know, so I walk out. I'm trying to be brave. I'm a grown man. I can go to the bathroom. And there are three different routes here, and they take you to different places. And only one took you to the bathroom. So I had a hard time trying to figure it out. I went back. Ray Lewis was my roommate. I went and woke him up. I said, hey, Ray, we're going to the bathroom. So it was pretty tough. But I had a pretty good, from the first day to the second day, first night, second night, it was great. It worked out well.
It sounds like the start of a joke. Mike Singletary and Ray Lewis are peeing in the jungle. All right, let's jump into your story, and let's start with your childhood. In books, interviews, podcasts, you use two seemingly incompatible words to describe your upbringing: Christian and chaotic. So let's start with the Christian side. How was faith a part of your upbringing in your family?
Well, I'm the last of 10 kids, and you know, when the ninth child was born, mom was in her 40s, and she had several miscarriages, and then there was me. The doctors had really advised my mom and my dad to abort me because I would have all kinds of issues and health issues and things like that. But they trusted and said, hey, we're going to have this child. And I was born, and for the first 5 or 6 years, I was in and out of the hospital, respiratory issues, things like that. And then finally, things began to turn around. Dad was a Pentecostal pastor, but that was not the thing that we experienced in our home. Dad was physical, violent, and he and my mom would fight sometimes, and sometimes my dad would get physical with the kids. It was very tough, and I was afraid of my dad. I kind of stayed away from him as much as I could. So that was tough. It was tough on the home. And you can even kind of begin to see the frustration of kids going to church and your dad's in the pulpit preaching, and yet you're afraid to go home. That was the situation. So it made it very difficult. You know, none of my siblings really kind of came out of that in the right way, in a loving way. None of them really went to my dad and kind of worked things through. They all had their issues, and I saw that growing up.
And at 12 years old, describe for us what happens.
Well, at 12 years old, there were a series of events that really changed my life. The first was one day my mom and I were in the kitchen talking, and my dad came in and asked my mom to step outside, and When she stepped outside, Dad turned towards her and said, "Hey, I want a divorce. I'm tired of fighting. We're not getting along. You know, this house is just, I'm just tired of it all. And I'm walking away." And so Mom is standing there, and she asked my dad, "So what am I going to do? You know, how am I going to pay for this house? How am I going to make things work?" And he just said, "You'll figure it out." So Dad walks away, and Mom is crying that day and many days afterwards. Sometimes I'd be sleeping at night, and I would hear my mom in the next room crying. And I would get up, and I would go in there and kneel beside her and pray and cry at the same time. So there were just a lot of things that I saw. So when I think back on that time, it was just really a difficult time. It was just a tough time.
And on top of your father leaving at 12 years old, your brother Grady, who, if I have this right, returned home to help your mom, gets killed in an accident by a drunk driver. And if I have these details correct, there were 6 cars in the accident. Everybody dies in the accident except the drunk driver. How do you deal with all of that as a 12-year-old?
Yeah, it was a tough situation. Really difficult for me to kind of, you know, sometimes things can happen to us and we can find our own ending. And we just put our own spin on it and make it work for us. Well, this wasn't working for me. And I'm looking at Mom, Dad leaves, and all there is pain. You know, we got bills, we got, you know, Mom's got to work more. She's working 2 or 3 jobs trying to make ends meet. Grady moves back home for a few months, and 6 months later, he's killed in an automobile accident. I'm having a hard time figuring it out. I'm like, you know, God, I believe you're there, but where are you in our home? I'm not seeing it. I'm not feeling it. And so I was really struggling, and I came to a point of just saying, I can't figure it out. I don't really know how this is going to work. I just know that I can't live my life and say, okay, God, I believe in you. I'm living full for you and my whole life. I can't do it. So I'm going to be mediocre. I'm just going to be in the middle until something changes.
All right, so I know there's a lot of people who either reject Jesus or stiff-arm God because of what they observe to be bad behavior in people who profess to be followers of Jesus. How did you overcome that?
Well, I think, like I said, it really changed my life, that whole experience within that 6-month span. I went from making a decision to really just kind of back off and be mediocre, not really engage. But then that day, when my mom walked in the kitchen and she saw, a couple of weeks after my brother's funeral, she saw that I had given up, that I had basically decided, you know what, I'm going to be mediocre. And she challenged me. She said, "Son, I want you to sit down. I want to talk to you about this thing called life." She said, "I know you're hurting. So am I. And I hope in your life, you know, when you're married to someone over 30 years and have over 10 kids and they walk away, something leaves. And to have a son, I hope you never have a child that you lose in a lifetime, because we'll never see your brother Grady on this side of glory." But she said, "What about you, son? I want to speak to you right now. I want you to know that greatness is in you. I knew it when you were born. But you're never going to see it if you give up. I want you to understand what this thing called life is all about. When you get punched in the gut, you have got to find a way to get off the ground, dust yourself off, get back in that ring, and keep swinging, son. And you got to keep swinging, and you just got to keep swinging until one day you're the only one left. That is what life is all about." Then she said, I need you. I know it's unfair. I know you're only 12 years old, but I need you to become the man of the house. Can you do that? Now, I'm looking at her, and I don't know when any of you have had somebody that you knew that you trusted them, and they looked you in the eyes and told you that they believe in you and they need you. When was the last time you had somebody tell you that? Well, that was the day when my mom asked me to be the man of the house, and she told me that greatness was in me, and I knew she didn't lie. So it did something to me. It made me stand up on the inside. And I looked at her and I realized she means this. She really believes I can do this. So I said, Mom, I can do that. And that day, all of the things that I had dreamt about, all the things that movies that I'd seen, that I'd looked and maybe saw myself doing some of those things, stories that I'd written, things that I imagined, that day, I believed for the first time that I could actually do something special. So I said, Mom, I can do that. I walk in my room, I get out a sheet of paper, and I begin to write out my vision statement. It sounded like this. Find a way to get a scholarship to go to college. Become the first kid to get my degree. Become an All-American. Get drafted and go to the NFL. Buy my mom a house and take care of her for the rest of her life. Go to the Super Bowl. Become an All-Pro. Own my own business.
At 12 years old, you wrote that all out on a piece of paper.
Yes, sir.
Behold the influence of a tenacious mom. I want to go back to your relationship with your dad. Talk to us about what the Lord taught you over the years about your relationship with your father.
You know, first of all, even before I go into the story, I was sitting out here and I was singing the song and I begin to weep. I begin to weep because it's so hard. The journey is so hard. Not just as a man, but as a woman, as a mom, as a dad. We all have a very difficult road to hoe if we choose to face it. And so I'm sitting out here and I'm crying. I'm thinking, when God began to deal with me, it was the day of the Super Bowl. The night before, I'm thinking about, man, I can't wait until tomorrow. I can't wait for this game to start. I can't wait to dominate this team that we're going to play. Man, that was all that was on my mind. The game's over. We win the game. And I'm crying, the confetti's coming down, and I'm angry, I'm lonely, I'm frustrated, and I'm asking myself, what is going on? I'm not feeling what everybody else is feeling. I'm not feeling what I'm supposed to feel. And then there's this voice inside of me, deep down, silent voice that says, you need to go forgive your dad. And I'm like, this has got to be Satan. What do you mean, go forgive him? No. This is the Super Bowl. Are you kidding me?
All right, so I just want to make sure that we are hearing this correctly. You are on the field after winning the Super Bowl. Confetti's flying. Everyone in the stadium is celebrating. Your teammates are celebrating. Millions of people are watching this on TV. And you're on the field. And the Holy Spirit of God on the inside of you tells you that you need to forgive your father. So what did you do?
Well, first of all, I kept denying it. It's just something that it made no sense to me. I was thinking to myself, I don't talk to him. I don't see him. I don't have anything to do with him. So I don't have, you know, if I don't talk to him, what's the problem? Why do I need to go forgive him? And I remember my wife, poor Kim, you know, would always say, Mike, you need to forgive your dad. I mean, you don't know my dad. You don't know the situation. I don't talk to him. I don't have any relationship with him. Why do I need to forgive him? We are good. He's there. I'm here. Let me continue to move forward. That was the thought process. But it didn't go away. So a few weeks after the Super Bowl, I pick up the phone. And I call my dad. I said, if he answered the phone, Lord, I guess it's you. And I'll talk to him, and I'm going to forgive him. So I pick up the phone. I call my dad. My dad answers the phone. Hello. Hey, Dad, this is Mike. Hey, Mike. Dad, I just want you to know I forgive you. I expected to hear, oh, son, thank you so much. I appreciate that. I know I wasn't the best dad. I heard, forgive me for what?
Wow.
I put a roof over your head. I put food on the table. I put clothes on your back. What else is there? Well, needless to say, for the next hour, hour and a half, we screamed and yelled and cried and everything else. But when I hung up that phone, I knew that I needed to go see him. And I needed to continue to, there was something there that I needed to get right. So a few weeks after that, I'm heading down to Houston from Chicago. While I'm on the flight, I'm thinking about what I'm going to say to him. I said, I can't wait to get in front of him just to tell him how low he was. You know, what kind of man would walk out on his family? What kind of man would leave my mom that she was really trying to make things work? And you know what? I was going through all of this, what I was going to do and what I was going to say. And yet when I got there and we sat down and I began to listen to him, and he began to tell me how he got thrown out of his home at 13 years old because his dad was jumping on his mom. And he bounced from one house to another, whether it was a cousin or an uncle or an aunt, until he was 15 years old. Met my mom at 15, and they were married at 16. And next thing you know, he's got 10 kids, and he has a business, and he's a pastor. All of this stuff is over here, and he never dealt with it. Brought it into this marriage, brought it into the family. And as I'm sitting there looking at him, I realize I'm talking to my dad, a grown man, a much older man now. But the more I'm talking to him, the smaller he got and the younger he got. And the more I realize I'm talking to a wounded 13-year-old boy that never had the tools to even begin to deal with some of the things that he had to deal with.
Now, the goodness of God to speak to you on the field after that Super Bowl and tell you need to forgive your dad. Forgiveness is powerful and it changes things, right? It brings healing and hope, reconciled relationships, God's forgiveness in our lives, God's forgiveness extended towards others. So let's stay in the category of forgiveness here. Let's talk about your brother Grady. Did you have to wrestle with forgiving the drunk driver that killed your brother?
It's really interesting. This is the first time sitting here that I'm ever, I've never thought about it. I've never thought about the drunk driver. I never, and the older I get, the more I realize that I don't care who it is out there doing something. Somebody shot somebody else. Somebody cursed somebody else. Somebody stole this. Somebody did that. The older I've gotten, the more I realize that we all have some kind of stuff. It may not be your dad. It may not be your mom. It may not be a brother. It may not be whoever it is. But we all have stuff. And when we don't deal with our stuff, we leave our stuff for the evil one to take and use it as artillery against us. And until we deal with it, it's always going to be a hill. It's always going to be something that is used against us, and we can't win. And we're not going to win. We're not going to have the life that God has prepared for us to have until we deal with the stuff. Now we got a chance to begin to move on in life. We got enough stuff in the everyday phases of life. But to have stuff that we haven't dealt with as kids, stuff that we haven't dealt with as teenagers, things that nobody knows but you and God. Nobody knows how you feel about it but you and God. Nobody knows that it happened in the back seat of the car. Nobody knows that it happened in the back seat of a building. Nobody knows but you and God. And it's the thing that's keeping you from being all that God wants you to be. The easy thing to do is pretend it didn't happen. The easy thing to do is wish that it never happened, but it did. And the thing that we have to do when that happens is to realize that when we deal with our stuff, it only equips us to help somebody else deal with the same thing that we dealt with. And we can let them know that it's okay. We can let them know that they can make it too. That there is a God that can heal all of that and restore everything new.
I just want to say right now, the thousands of people watching this, that was for some of you. So right now, if you're sitting there and you're like, wow, something going on the inside, that's the goodness of God talking to you through Mike's story right now. Well, let's move on to your playing days. You are known for being an incredibly intense person. So let me read this excerpt and then ask you a question. In 1985, Coach Mike Ditka said that the day before the game, he was talking to the offense while Singletary was in the next room giving the defense a motivational speech. While it started quiet, within minutes, Samurai Mike was screaming at the top of his lungs, and the defensive players were throwing chairs and knocking over tables. You look so chill right now. Question. When have you found your intensity to be helpful, and when have you found it to be not so helpful?
I think intensity is a tremendously powerful thing in the right setting, when it's God-led, when it's control, when you're responding to something that God is telling you, you need to speak on this, you need to stand up for this. Intensity is not a good thing when it's anger-driven, when it's just a reaction. This is how I feel, man. This is what I'm going to say about it. But you haven't really thought about it, and it's misguided. And oftentimes, intensity can be a very dangerous thing.
That's really helpful. All right, I've asked you a few tough questions, so this is an easier one. What did you like most about playing in the NFL? I'm sure there were lots of things, but if you boiled it down to one thing, what did you enjoy the most?
The thing I enjoyed most about the NFL is the platform that you have and being able to meet people, meet kids, and have them understand that it really is not really about me. The Lord says, for much is given, much is expected. And all of us, anybody that's sitting in this room, you have an opportunity to be in a place where you've got an opportunity, if you don't know God, if you don't know Christ, to have your life change forever. So being in a situation like this and maybe have the opportunity to take advantage of that moment, that time, man, it is a tremendous gift to be free and to be saved and to know that God is with me and to begin to walk in that. There's nothing like that. And so being able to live for Christ and being able to stand for Christ and be a believer and be a warrior, go on the field and play the game the way it's supposed to be played. I can hit somebody and get up, help them up, and say, man, I love you. Now, it may not feel like that, but nothing but love. It's a game that I love playing, and I can't wait to compete. I love the contact, but it's the love that I have and all the thanks that I have for the Lord giving me the ability to showcase what he's given me.
All right, you have told the story of being in the early years of your marriage, and you're playing, and you are receiving award, after recognition, after recognition, but your wife was not so impressed with all the accolades you were receiving because in her eyes, you weren't winning many awards at home when it came to being a husband and a father. So what kind of adjustments did you have to make during that season of your life?
You know, I think as men, one of the things that's really easy to do is measure our success by our fathers. And that's exactly what I did. You know, I'm not hitting my wife. I'm not cursing her out. I'm not pushing her around. So I'm thinking, I'm really doing well. But I was grading myself by a really poor scale. I'm always going to look good compared to my dad. And this pastor mentor that I had really, for the first time, helped me understand that there's only one scale that I needed to compare myself to, and it's the Word of God. And the Word of God says what a husband, how he should love his wife, love her as Christ loved the church, present her unblemished. And so he asked me, are you doing that? Well.
Can you ask me another question?
Yeah. Not quite. And so it really challenged me to begin to measure myself against the Word only. Not against Joe, not against Jim, not against Dad. But to really begin to look at my wife and sit down and look at what do we want in our marriage? What do we want our family to look like? What do we want our kids to look like? How do we achieve that? How do we set goals in order for that to happen? Oftentimes we say something over here and we think that it's just going to happen. It's not going to happen if we don't really begin to pray and ask the Lord to give us wisdom and strength to strategize. You know, without a vision, my people perish. And so I really believe that that's why so many marriages are failing today, because there's no vision for how we are going to love each other, how we are going to spend time together, what is the appropriate way to handle the opposite sex. How do we raise our kids in a way that we both feel comfortable? Those are the kinds of things, that the conversations that we have to have as husband and wife if we're going to have success. Otherwise, we don't have a chance. We really don't.
Yeah. Thank you for sharing that. It's probably worth saying out loud, change is possible. Fresh starts are possible. So thank you for being an example of that. Let's move on to your... Go ahead and applaud for that. A few of you applaud. Everybody applauds. All right, let's talk about your transition to coaching. So you finish up a legendary career, Hall of Fame career as a player. You're transitioning to coaching, but you didn't jump right into coaching. I want to read an excerpt here from The Athletic. It says, but at 35, Singletary wasn't ready to give his life to coaching. 2 weeks after his last game, his wife Kim gave birth to their fourth child. 3 more children would follow. Singletary asked 5 veteran coaches how they balanced being husbands, fathers, and coaches. Each one put his head down and acknowledged he never balanced anything. Coaching had come first. So Singletary put his coaching career on hold. He was serious about being the best father and husband he could be. Of course, he's serious about everything. 10 years later, at 45, he was ready to begin his coaching career and became the linebacker's coach for the Ravens. How did you navigate those decisions?
It was the Lord. The Lord knew that I really wanted to be a great dad. I really did. And I was afraid of failing. And so being able to ask those coaches that I really respected, how they were able to be successful at it. The last thing that I wanted to do is to have, you know, become a head coach and have Super Bowl trophies and Hall of Fame and all of those things, but I don't know my kids, or they can't stand to be in a room with me, or my wife is, you know, she's got all kinds of jewelry, we got great house, we got great cars, but we don't love each other. We're just existing together. That I can't have that. My wife will tell you there are times in our marriage that I'll say, hey, wait. You know what? No, this is not going to work. We are going to continue to date each other. We are going to continue to find time for each other. We are going to continue to love each other the way God. And you know, now I'm the one saying, you know, I know we got grandkids, I know we got this, I know we got that, but nothing is going to come, you know, after God is you. And that's not going to change. We're going to continue to love each other. There's so much more to my wife. There's so much more to life that God has for us than to go sit in a rocking chair and just rock the rest of my days away. That's not it. As long as I've got breath, God has something great for me to do that day. And it's up to me to do it.
All right, we are running out of time, but I want to talk to you about a viral coaching moment that you had. And if you're a sports fan, you might know what I'm about to talk about. If you're not a sports fan, let me set this up for you, give you some context. So in 2008, Mike became the head coach of the San Francisco 49ers midseason. So this is his first game as head coach of the 49ers. And a player by the name of Vernon Davis commits a foolish penalty that costs the team. And Mike sends Vernon to the locker room mid-game. And then you have the post-game press conference. And if you've ever watched a coach at a post-game press conference, they try to say as little as possible. But Mike said some things that day in that press conference that became viral. So I want to read a portion of it. It says, we cannot make decisions that cost the team. And then come off the sideline and it's nonchalant. No, you know what? This is how I believe, okay? I'm from the old school. I believe this. I would rather play with 10 people rather than play with 11 when I know that right now that person is not sold out to be a part of this team. It's more about them than it is about the team. I won't try to impersonate this, but a lot of people have over the years. Cannot play with them, cannot win with them, cannot coach with them, can't do it. I want winners. I want people that want to win. And a reporter asks, what did you tell Vernon before he left the field? And you responded, I told him that he would do a better job for us right now taking a shower and coming back and watching the game than to go out on the field. Simple as that. Wow. Now, I want to read what Vernon Davis had to say about that moment. This is Vernon Davis. I remember the very first time he kicked me off the field. Tears were shed. I told him, I want to be traded, coach. And he said, okay, I'll find another team for you. That moment, it started to click for me. It made me a better man. a better teammate, a better leader for my team. It helped me become the player I am today. How does it make you feel to hear someone say, it made me a better man?
Well, it's something that I'm very thankful for. I think that I was very fortunate to play the game of football at a time when the young man was more important than the game. And I think that building young men was the reason the game started. To get 11 guys in a huddle and have them achieve one thing together. And so for me, we've come so far from what the game used to be to what it is now. Now, I believe in winning, but not at the expense of having the young man not understand how important it is to be a part of something greater than himself. And so once we learn that, once we learn that we are a team and we need to work together and that's really the only way we're going to win consistently, then if I can't accomplish that as a coach, I don't care how many games I win. I don't want to hear 5-10 years from now, this guy just beat up his wife, just shot somebody and robbed a store or did this or did that. I don't want to see that. So for me to do my job, yes, I want to win, but I want that player to become a winner as a man, as a father, as a husband, and then I'm doing my job as a coach.
Amen. Well, Mike, it is fun to watch a Hall of Fame player play their sport. But it is inspiring to hear a Hall of Fame husband and father and Christ follower share their story. So thank you for being here for Inspiring Stories Weekend. Everybody, Mike Singletary.
Thank you. Thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Go ahead and take a seat for a moment. We're going to finish up our time together by spending a few moments in prayer, and then we're going to sing one final song, and that will conclude our service today. As we pray, I imagine there's a wide variety of us here today. Some of you have been following Jesus for a long time. Some of you are here today, and the story of Christianity, God, Jesus, dying on the cross, all of this is relatively new to you. You've never maybe even given it much thought. And so we just want to take a moment here and pray. So for some of you, there was something in that conversation that the Lord had for you. And so as we take a few moments in prayer, I want you to focus on that thing. For some of you, this is kind of the beginning steps of saying, wow, I've never really thought about forgiveness, about a fresh start. And so I just want to share with you the basics of Christianity. It's called the gospel, the good news. There's a good God that created a good world, and he created us, and he put us in the world to live life with him and to know him. But if you look around and you say, well, everything's not really good, and you say, what is the problem with all of this? The answer is the problem is not with God, the problem is with us. In a wide variety of ways, we live godless lives. Sometimes that's very intentional. We reject God intentionally. Sometimes it's just an unintentional godlessness. We're just doing our thing, living our own lives. However we got there, we end up living godless lives. And then we start making a mess of things. And just like Mike shared on the field at the end of the Super Bowl, sometimes it's the goodness of God that speaks into your life and says, there's a better way. I know you and I see you, and there can be forgiveness and there can be a fresh start. God saw the mess we were creating, so he sends Jesus on a rescue mission. And what Jesus accomplished on the cross is that he took all of the consequence, the pain, the death, the shame that our godlessness deserves. And in exchange, he offers us forgiveness and everything his perfect obedience deserves. It is the greatest exchange that has ever been offered to humanity. Forgiveness is real. Fresh starts are real. Jesus came back to life 3 days later to show us that new life can be a reality both now and for all eternity. And so we're going to pray, and a way that we pray here sometimes congregationally is we use three simple words as the framework. So I'm going to lead us through this prayer. For some of you, you're thinking about the thing in that conversation that you think God had for you. For some of you, it might be the first time that you are finding yourself saying yes to Jesus, yes to God. So let me lead us in a prayer. So just right now, where you're seated, tuck yourself away, close your eyes, just you and the Lord. God, we start by saying sorry. We're sorry for our godlessness. For some of us, it was very intentional. For some of us, we're just doing our thing. But by being our own gods, just kind of doing our own thing, we end up doing the wrong things that we know we shouldn't be doing. We never get around to doing the good we know we ought to be doing. And we tend to make a mess of things. So God, we're sorry. Right now, in your own words, just tell the Lord you're sorry. And then we say, please. God, please forgive me. God, please cleanse me. God, please give me a fresh start. God, give me by your Holy Spirit the ability to live the kind of life that you've called me to live, created me to live. Jesus, please be my leader. I've tried to lead my own life. That doesn't work out so well. But Jesus, you're the Lord. You're the King. I want you to lead my life. Right now, in your own words, say please to the Lord. And now, God, we say thanks. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for what he accomplished on the cross. Thank you for forgiveness. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your power. Thank you for speaking. Thank you for a fresh start. Thank you for your goodness, God. Say thanks to God in your own words right now. Amen. Amen. Right now, I'm going to turn things over to